you and I live in a society that's on the verge of collapse, isn't it? There are many reasons one could cite for this collapse, but it's undeniable that one of them is the growing disdain for and ridicule of the marriage of one man and one woman. Another reason is directly related to the first. It's the ongoing and relentless ridicule and disregard for the traditional family. Marriage and the family are the central building blocks of any culture. So when marriage and the family are deemed to be unimportant or irrelevant, the culture cannot long survive. The marriage of one man and one woman and the traditional family, wherein the next generation is born, raised, educated, and sent out to establish their own families, has been known and understood since man first walked on the earth. But Satan is working overtime to pervert and destroy these God-ordained institutions. You know, and you don't need to come from a Judeo-Christian background to know that this is happening. You don't need to come from a Judeo-Christian background to know how to define the terms marriage and family. Hindus, Baptists, they know too. Buddhists. No Baptists here to offend, did I? Hindus, Baptists, I did it again. Why do I do that? They must be on my mind. Buddhists, Muslims, and agnostics, and atheists, they all know what marriage and family mean. But respect for parents and the elderly is also something that's common in virtually every culture throughout human history. That's not even anything new. Yet along with the demise of the traditional family and traditional marriage, we're watching all of those things fade away. Respect for the older people. Can there be any hope for a stable society when the young people tend to reject the lawful authority of their elders? Can there be any hope when they disregard, disrespect, and disobey their parents? God's Word speaks to this issue of respect for both parents and in both Testaments, New Testament and Old Testament. In fact, the fifth commandment, the only commandment with a promise, by the way, God says this, Exodus 20:12, honor your father and your mother so that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. In Leviticus 19:3, God said to Moses, every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father. In Deuteronomy 27:16, Moses told the people, cursed is he who dishonors his father or his mother. And Jesus himself repeats the fifth commandment no less than five times in the Gospels. In Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, the apostle reminds us, this is Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Paul is literally repeating what Moses has said. So the principle is clear. Children are to obey their parents. And once they have left their parents' homes, all children, regardless of their chronological age, are to honor their parents. Such honor includes love, reverence, and respect. That's the scriptural principle. But when that scriptural principle is ignored or rejected, the resultant collapse and chaos that permeate a culture should surprise no one. Why are we surprised that the culture is collapsing as the family collapses? That should surprise no one. On the other hand, when God's people strive to obey his word and live their lives following Jesus' example, there's stability in the family, and there's stability in the church. And this is true even in a society in which we live, like ours, turns its collective back on God and his laws. In this morning's text, we will hear the third thing Jesus says from the cross. His words are directed at his mother, Mary, and the apostle John, the only one of Jesus' disciples who has found the courage to be at his side during these last moments of his life. And even now, in the midst of Jesus' suffering, his loved ones, and specifically his mother, are on his mind. Even now, as he is about to be crushed under the weight of our sins, he has compassion for his mother. Once again, we find ourselves standing at the foot of the cross. And as we look around, we see that we're not alone. Standing with us are others who love the Lord. So turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19. We'll be running back and forth between John and Luke this morning. John chapter 19, and we'll start right in the middle of verse 25. But there were, standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister. And by the way, we learned from the other Gospels that's Salome. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Four women have followed Jesus up to Golgotha. They are, to say the least, four loyal and very courageous women. But where are the men? Where are the disciples? Where are these strong, fearless, and courageous guys? Well, they, with the exception of John, have run away. Now, just to be clear, Jesus' disciples, weak, cowardly, and fearful on this day, will soon prove to be strong, courageous, and fearless enough to lay down their lives, to literally change the world with the gospel of Christ. But not on this day. Not yet. Once the church is born there and they are filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, they will literally change the world. But today, on this day of crucifixion, they are nowhere to be found. At least the other 10, Judas is dead, and the other 10 have fled. But John's there. Who are these women who have followed Jesus to the cross? Well, the first is Mary, his mother. We can hardly imagine how horrible this must be for her, yet I can't help wondering if she's really all that surprised by what she's seeing. I can't help but wonder if her mind doesn't flash back about 30 years to that moment when Jesus was 8 days old and Mary and Joseph presented the boy in the temple in Jerusalem. Turn back to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. If you can imagine, stand at the foot of the cross, see what's happening. You're the mother. And wouldn't your mind go back to maybe when he was born? Luke 2:25. Now he's 8 days old. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. We'll stop there for a moment. Simeon had come into the temple, and he saw Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus. He took Jesus in his arms, and he prophesied. Blessing God, Simeon said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Verse 30. Now skip to verse 33. And Jesus' father and mother were amazed at the words which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul." Back to John 19. Surely as Jesus' mother stands at the foot of the cross, her own soul is being pierced. But at least she's not alone. Standing with her is her sister Salome, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala, also known as Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene has been devoted to Jesus ever since he had freed her from demon possession. Luke 8 speaks of some of those who were following Jesus when he taught and he ministered in Galilee. And in Luke 8, it says, among those who were with him, following him, was, quote, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had been cast out. So whatever else you've heard about Mary Magdalene, she was possessed by demons until she met Jesus, and he took care of that. Salome was Jesus' aunt, the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John, who were Jesus' cousins. Mary, the wife of Clopas, was the mother of one of the other disciples, James the Less. Along with Mary Magdalene, she would be one of the women who would go to Jesus' tomb on Sunday morning. But outside of that, little is known of her. There was only one man, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This comment, the disciple whom Jesus loved, does not mean that he loved anyone else any the less. It simply points out the fact that Jesus and John were very close. It seems as though every crowd has two people who are closer to each other than maybe the others are. That's not uncommon. And among the disciples, Jesus and John were close. Best friends, if you like. So isn't it appropriate that such a friend, despite his fear and trepidation, and you can be sure there was plenty of that, that he was there, he would be with Jesus at the end. We've heard the Lord speak his last word on forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We've heard him speak his last word on salvation. Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And now we hear him say his last word on compassion. John 19:26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And when you read that, the term woman, when he calls her woman, I think at first we're a little taken aback. It sounds like a harsh and maybe even an unkind term, but that's not the case at all. Rather, it's a respectful and dignified term. But more than being respectful and dignified, it carries with it a clear spiritual message. Jesus is saying to her that the mother-son relationship has ended. The mother-son relationship has ended. Is that a bad thing? No. No, because it's being replaced by something better. It's being replaced by the Redeemer-disciple relationship. The old mother-son relationship was temporary anyway, wasn't it? But the new Redeemer-disciple relationship is eternal. In the past, the mother had cared for the son. In the past, the son had obeyed and followed the mother. But from now on, the son would care for the mother. From now on, the mother would follow and obey the son. Mary had become one of Jesus' disciples. Just like us, she's a sinner. And just like us, she needed a redeemer. It's this very point that we oppose in the Roman Catholic teaching of Mary as co-redemptrix with Jesus. Co-redemptrix, that's a nice Latin term, means someone who is redeeming someone else with someone else's help. In other words, Mary is not redeeming us. She's not helping Jesus redeem us. She is not a co-redemptor or redemptrix feminine. To be sure, Mary was a virtuous woman, all right? To be sure. Surely God would not have chosen her to bring Jesus into the world if she was anything less than a virtuous woman. And for that, Mary deserves our respect as a godly woman. She was every bit of that. But she was neither then, nor is she now, what Catholicism has tried to make her. She was not virgin-born, the Immaculate Conception. She was not taken into heaven bodily and alive, the Assumption. She was not a perpetual virgin. Jesus had younger half-brothers and sisters. She is not now the Queen of Heaven, as Roman declared her to be in 1954. She is not now the mother of the church, as Rome declared her to be in 1965. And she is not now co-redemptrix, someone who actually plays a role in our salvation. And one other thing she is not now co-mediatrix, somehow playing the role of a priest through whom we can get to Jesus. You've probably heard that, comments that like, pray to his mommy, she can get to him for you. She's not doing that. I know that because the Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. If Jesus' mother Mary were any of the things that Rome claims her to be, would you not expect that the men of the New Testament who wrote the New Testament would have said so? Would not you have expected to find something in the New Testament that would back that up? Yet none of the writers of the New Testament, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, or Mary's other sons, the half-brothers, James and Jude, none of them have anything to say about Mary having any role in founding, establishing, ministering the doctrines or the theology of the church. None of them say anything. They're all silent. So let's be clear once and for all. Mary needed a Savior just like you and I need a Savior. And this is what we're seeing at the cross. And now she stands there. Here is her baby boy suffering a horrible death. The crowds are mocking him. The soldiers are gambling for his clothes. One of the convicted criminals being crucified with him is taunting him. And he's hanging above her bleeding to death. And we cannot measure her pain. You just can't. There's a level at which she must be in shock. Now with her are a few that we've already identified. Salome, Mary the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene, and the Apostle John. There is deep grief and sorrow here, but there's also great courage. Great courage. It requires great courage to be here at the foot of the cross, and that should be clear. I think we all understand the principle of guilt by association, right? Where is their fear? Why aren't they terrified? Well, maybe they are, but their love for Jesus has overcome their fear. There's a wonderful principle here that Johann Peter read this morning. It's so appropriate that John, of all the disciples who wrote the New Testament, isn't it interesting that John would have written this, the disciple whom Jesus loved? He said this in 1 John 4:18 and 19, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Perfect love has cast out fear. And at the point of spears, they go to the cross and stand there. These four women and this one man are there because of perfect love. And Jesus looks at his mother and he says to her, "Woman, behold your son." See, at first glance you might say, "Oh, he's saying, look at me, Mom." He's not saying that. He's not saying, "Look at me," at all. He's saying, "Look at John." He's giving her over to the one that he trusts more than anyone else to care for her. He's having compassion toward her. This is his last word on compassion. It's incredible to think of the terrible agony that Jesus has been suffering for hours. And by the way, we have not yet come to the midpoint of his time on the cross, which is essentially noon. We're not yet there. We'll be there next week when the Lord pours out his wrath on him, when Jesus cries out, "Why are you forsaking me?" That's next time. But right now, this has not yet begun to happen. He's suffering, yes he is, all the physical horrors you can imagine, but the real horror of the cross hasn't begun yet. Hasn't begun yet. Despite his own pain and suffering, he has compassion for his mother. He sees to it that she will have a loving son to care for her. And by the way, from this it's clear that Mary's husband, Joseph, has died. We don't know when. It was sometime after Jesus was 12 years old and sometime before he began his ministry. We know that he's gone because if he were alive, he would still be the one caring for Mary. Isn't it interesting that Mary had four other sons, half-brothers of Jesus, obviously all younger than him? We know who they were. Joseph, Simon, Joe Jr., Joseph, Simon, and James and Jude, who have written scripture for us. Any one of whom could have taken Mary into their homes. Any one of them could have and cared for her. Even though they were not yet believers, they probably would have done that. The pressures in their own culture would have required it. They would have done that. By the way, James and Jude, at least, came to saving faith after the resurrection. Yet Jesus chooses to give his mother's care over to John, his best friend, his beloved friend, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John could give to Mary what the others could not. He could give them something the others couldn't give her, a compassionate understanding of her sorrow, a special God-given comfort in this hour. And isn't it interesting that John's own mother, Salome, is standing there? She's there. Yet Jesus gives his mother to John. Can you see that Jesus is obeying God in this? In humble submission to the fifth commandment, he obeys God and honors his mother. Now look at John 19:27. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his household. Jesus trusts John, and John accepts the responsibility and takes Mary into his own home. In this incident, we have a beautiful picture of our Lord's understanding of the emotional needs that exist between mothers and sons. Even in this hour of Jesus' greatest need, he has compassion on those whom he loves. Now imagine, if you can, bearing the sin of the world and still having such love and concern for those around you, for those you care about. Only Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, could do this. Such love and compassion could only come from God. It's the love and compassion for us, that love and compassion, that Jesus has prepared, that we are recipients of. And he said so before he went to the cross. John 13:1 says this. This is the night before the crucifixion. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." When you read that, you say, well, yeah, he loved them until he died. The end. Right? The word translated end is the Greek word telos, and it does not mean termination or the opposite of the beginning. That's not it at all. Rather, it means to the uttermost, to the limit, as far as you can go. You can't go beyond. That's what the end means. He loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end, to the maximum. To perfection. He loved them to perfection. There's no love beyond his love, because his love is perfect. We throw words like absolute and perfect around a lot, don't we? We throw them around, but they have very distinct meanings. You know, there are very few things in this world that are perfect and absolute. But I'm perfectly and absolutely sure of it. See how we throw that word around? We do all the time. His love is perfect. Jesus' love and compassion for his children, whether it's for his mother Mary or his beloved disciple John, or for you or for me, is absolute. There's nowhere else you can take it. There's nothing beyond it. It's perfect love. It's selfless love. It's God's love, and he's demonstrating it on the cross. And that's worth remembering when we think that Jesus is too busy for us and our little problems. He isn't. Because he loves you to the end. He loves you all the way. He loves you to absolute perfection. So what can we learn from Jesus' compassionate words when he gave Mary's care over to John? Well, for one thing, we can remember the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. And Jesus does so. Joseph is in heaven, but Mary's still here. And isn't it the obligation of children to see that their parents are cared for when they are no longer able to care for themselves? So when Jesus says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," and when he says to John, "John, behold your mother," it's as if he were not only dictating his last will and testament, it's as if he were executing it as well. Right there. It's as if he's saying to his mother, "Mom, I'm leaving you now, and I'm not going to be able to take care of you. There's nothing else I can do for you. But John will be to you as I was. John will be to you as I was, and he will provide for your needs." And it's as if he's saying to his friend, "John, this is my mother. Take care of her after I'm gone. Do what you would do for her as if it was your mother. Do what you would do for her as if I were doing it." And he trusts John to do it. Even though Jesus is dying, undergoing the brutal ordeal of crucifixion, and even though he's about to be crushed under the weight of the world's sin, he is still fulfilling the most basic responsibility and most sacred obligation any son ever had. He's making sure his mother is cared for. He's honoring her. Now, Jesus has long been out from under Mary's daily control, right? He's not a little boy living at home anymore. But he understands that while he's no longer required to obey Mary, as he did when he was a child, his obligation to her has not ceased. We all owe our parents a debt that we can never fully repay. So while those of us who have grown into adulthood no longer are called to obey our parents, be in before 10 o'clock, you know, that kind of stuff, we're not required to obey them. We are required to esteem them. We are required to esteem them. And even as a child, Jesus both obeyed and esteemed them. You say, "Well, sure, yeah, I mean, that's what we'd have to say because we don't know what went on." Well, we have an incident. We have an incident. Luke illustrates it for us in an incident that took place when Jesus was 12 years old. Joseph and Mary had taken him to Jerusalem for the Passover. When their caravan departed for Nazareth, his parents assumed that Jesus was traveling with some friends or relatives. He might not have been in their wagon or walking along with them, but the caravan going back north from Jerusalem was big. Lots of people, no doubt relatives of Mary and Joseph, friends, neighbors. So they assumed he was with them. Only he wasn't. And it's easy to imagine Mary and Joseph's anxiety and fear over his absence when they realized he wasn't there. In fact, the Bible says they were a day out. So they were quite a ways from Jerusalem when they realized he wasn't there. What happened to him? Where was he? So they returned to the city only to find that Jesus had stayed in Jerusalem to listen to the teaching in the temple. Back to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2:48. Now all you moms and dads, picture your 12-year-old doing this, and I'll bet you're steamed. That's one word, right? Steamed, yeah. Not esteemed, steamed. When you get back there. Luke 2:48. "And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you.'" You scared us half to death. Right? "And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down from Jerusalem, down from the high country, down from Jerusalem, and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured these things in her heart." Jesus' answer to her sheds light on his honor for his mother. According to pastor and theologian G. Campbell Morgan, the key to understanding Jesus' statement in verse 49 is putting the emphasis on the right word, Morgan explains it this way, quote, "Mother, surely you, of all people, knew me well enough to know that nothing could detain me from the affairs of my father." Now, you kids might not get away with that, but context, right? Surely you knew, of all people. You see, this makes perfect sense when you read the whole passage. In verse 51, we're told that Jesus left Jerusalem with Joseph and Mary, obediently. He didn't stay. He didn't say, "I'm having too much fun here in the temple, I'm staying." He didn't do that. He left with them. He returned with them to their home in Nazareth. And look carefully at verse 51. "And thereafter, he subjected himself to them." He obeyed them. And he esteemed them. This is God in human flesh. He doesn't have to sit there. But he does. Because even at 12 years old, he knows the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Eventually, those years of obedience ended. But the years of honor and esteem did not. The lesson for us is clear, I hope. Many of us, having long since left our parents' homes and no longer being required to obey them, are still expected to honor them. God calls you to make provision for them and for their well-being whenever and however you can. That's basic and it's fundamental. None of us are exempt from this obligation. It doesn't matter if we're involved in full-time Christian work, whatever that means. That's, you hear people throw that term around. What is a full-time Christian worker? Am I one? Are you one? Or it doesn't matter if we're in full-time Christian work, or if we're busy with our secular work, or if we pour our time, our efforts, and our resources into other worthwhile ministries, other parachurch ministries. That's all good. Doesn't matter. We're not exempt from this basic command to honor our parents. It should be noted that the Pharisees, those paragons of virtue, tried to excuse themselves from this very obligation, but Jesus wouldn't let them off the hook. Turn back to Matthew 15. Now, in going through Luke, we have seen time and time again the hypocrisy and, frankly, the utter evil of the Pharisees. Jesus has more to say against them than against anyone. These highfalutin religious guys, he has no time for them because they have no time for him. At one point, and you're kind of jumping into the middle of a longer conversation here, Matthew 15, verse 4, Jesus is rebuking the elders, or the Pharisees again. Not uncommon in the Gospels. Matthew 15, 4, Jesus speaking, "For God said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you Pharisees, you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine that might have been used to help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother." That's what the Pharisees are saying. They're saying in so many words that they love God so much. They're so pious. They're so religious. They're so deep into their Judaism. They're so filled with love for God that anything they have, everything they have, goes to God, and we have nothing left for our parents. That's what they're saying. And Jesus says to them, the rest of verse 6 of Matthew 15, "And thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your traditions." This is your tradition, to take care, to pour yourself into the church 110%. What about your parents? Doesn't matter, because I'm into God. See, that's what's going on here. And Jesus strongly rebukes them for it. Verse 7, "You hypocrites," he says to them, "rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Boy, that's a loaded passage, isn't it? You could spend a lot of time in that passage. But the central point for us this morning is that these hypocritical religious leaders were dishonoring their parents by claiming to be so holy and so righteous that they had to direct all of their resources to God's work. There's an important lesson for Christians here, especially those of us who are involved in various ministries. It is good to go to the mission field. It is good to participate in church activities. It is good to minister to the poor and to the downtrodden, and it is good to preach and to teach, okay? Let's establish that. Those things are good. All of them are good. But when any one of those good things hinders the raising and training of one's children, or the neglect of one's husband or wife, they are not good. Let me quote A.W. Pink on this. I love Pink because Pink manages to say things clearly, and he pulls no punches. Quote, "There is a lesson here that many need to take to heart. No work, no duty, however important it may be, can excuse us from caring for those who have fleshly claims upon us. Those who go forth as missionaries to labor in heathen lands, and who leave their children behind or send them back home to be cared for by strangers, are not following the steps of our Savior." He doesn't even discuss that one. You're not following the steps of the Savior if you do that. He goes on, "Those women who spend most of their time in public meetings, even religious meetings, or who go down into the slums to minister to the poor and needy, to the neglect of their own family at home, bring reproach upon the name and cause of Christ." I think he makes it clear, doesn't he? But he's not finished. "Those men, even though they stand at the forefront of Christian work, who are so busy preaching and teaching that they have no time to discharge the obligations that they owe to their own wives and children, need to study this passage. Need to study this principle that is exemplified by Christ on the cross." Unquote. So Jesus' words to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," and his words to John, "Behold your mother," in these words he honors Mary. Even in dying, Jesus obeys God's laws. But there's more, and as soon as I get my breath, you'll hear more. Consider the man to whom Jesus entrusts the care of his mother. We've heard a lot about Mary. What about John? It's bad enough that the Jews as a people, as a nationality, as a nation at this point, have rejected Jesus. That's bad enough. But now, in his hour of greatest need, Jesus' own disciples have abandoned him and fled. Even Peter, "I'll die for you, but not today." Right? Even Peter. They couldn't stay awake with him to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, and now they're gone. They're just plain gone. Now, Jesus said this would happen. He said this would happen as they left the upper room after the communion service and headed across the Kidron up the Mount of Olives to the garden. He said this, Matthew 26:31, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Not us. "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." He told them this hours before he was taken, and they ran. By the way, let's not be too hard on them. They didn't have something you have. They didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. Right? The Spirit comes at Pentecost. So these are nice guys, and they're crying, but they're in the flesh, and the flesh is weak. They scatter. But one has come back. One has come back, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the one who Jesus loved has found the courage to come back and accompany Mary and the other women to the cross. As has already been said, all of the disciples will find that courage to change the world once they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. But here, now, at the cross, John is there. How good is that? And just as an aside, I have no idea if this is the way God planned this. I don't know if it's a coincidence. I tend to believe there are no coincidences. But of the 12 apostles, we know that they all suffered horrible deaths, except John. John is the only one that we know who survived and died an old man. Is there any connection here to that? I don't know, because in God's economy, being with Jesus in heaven is better than being here. So it almost, you could argue that by leaving John here all those years, it was not really love for John, but that's another story. It's just something that I've always found fascinating. John is at the cross, and John is the only one who doesn't die a violent death. Do with that what you will. Have you ever placed your own interests above Jesus' interests? I know the answer. Have you ever failed him? I know the answer to that too. Have you ever denied him? Sure you have. Sure you have, and so have I. And then later, having confessed your sin and sought his forgiveness, have you found it? Of course you have, if you're a Christian. Here's the encouragement. Jesus does not rebuke John for his failure and denial. What? Think of it. You and I are there, and we see this guy come back after all and fled. Are you tempted to say something to him like, thanks a lot, or something? What's the flesh going to do? Well, Jesus doesn't do it, whatever the flesh might do. He doesn't rebuke John for his failure or his denial. He blesses his friend for his faithfulness. In giving Mary over to his friend John and not to his half-brothers, Jesus makes it clear that as strong as natural family ties are, and they're strong, spiritual ties, spiritual bonds are even stronger. And John 19:27 says that, from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So what can you do with all of this? Well, how about taking a few simple steps and maybe taking them today? If your parents are alive, you can tell your parents you love them. Some of you young people can do that right here and right now because you're sitting with them. Some of you may need to make a phone call. Some of you may need to get in the car and go somewhere. If your parents are no longer on this earth, you can honor their memory by remembering what they've done for you, and you can thank God for them. And, as I know is the case with many, if you have nothing good to say about your parents, you can refrain from speaking evil of them, whether they're alive or not. And someone may be asking, okay, so where is the gospel message in all of this? Well, it's right here. It's in everything Jesus has said and will yet say from the cross. It's all about the eternal welfare, the salvation of those whom God loves. Listen, Jesus died thinking of others, didn't he? First, thinking of his enemies. He said, Father, forgive them. Second, thinking of lost but repentant sinners. He said, today you shall be with me in paradise. And third, thinking of his own mother and his beloved friends, he said, woman, behold your son. And to John, behold your mother. Jesus died as he lived, thinking of others. Thinking of others. And now there's just one other thing before I close in prayer. The church is a family, a spiritual family. As we sang before the sermon, we are one in the bond of love with Christ. And that bond is eternal. It's not like the mother-son relationship that will end. It will be replaced by a better one, infinitely better, one we can't even comprehend in eternity future. So when you think about the fact that these family ties we have here now, these physical family ties, will cease, don't look upon that as something sad or even cruel. It's not. This is just a stepping stone. If your family is united in love and you are strong together, that's good. That's just a peek at what's coming. That's just merely a peek behind the curtain. The bond of love is eternal. So let us love one another. John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Father, we are a family. We have not made us so. You have made us so. And as we come to realize that and to understand that, we recognize that this family will live for eternity. You have had compassion on us, Lord. You have saved our souls. You have had compassion and love for us that we don't fully understand. Yet, I think we'll get a much better understanding of it when we stand in your presence. When we see you as you are, and we identify you by the nail prints, we'll know. And we will thank you for eternity, Lord. Bless us now. Bless this church. May your words have spoken to us, and may they have convicted us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.